to take your Bibles and make your way to 2 Peter chapter 1. And this morning we'll be working our way through verses 3 through 11, so 2 Peter chapter 1. And I came across a summation of another one of my favorite books, and that is a book many of you are probably familiar with, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, I highly encourage you today to make your way to whatever your bookstore of choice is and pick up Pilgrim's Progress. It is a great, great read, written for adults, but kids in mind as well, so it's not above them. It is just a wonderful piece of literature. But I'm going to refer to it often this morning as we make our way through this text of 2 Peter. But in Pilgrim's Progress, you have the main character, Christian. And Christian is traveling from the city of destruction to the city of God, the celestial city. And he leaves the city of destruction where he had come under a deep conviction of his sins. And he is heading off to the celestial city where he finally will see Jesus Christ face to face. And the story really is about the journey from the city of destruction to the city of God. And during his journey, Christian travels over all kinds of terrain. He goes over sunlit hills and down through the dark valleys. He's confronted by both friend and foe. He is confronted by servants of the Lord Jesus, and he is confronted by servants of the dark lord, Satan. But there's one characteristic that shines from this man throughout his book, and that is his sense of direction and his sense of purpose. He knows where he has come from, and he knows where he is going to. And that is important. He is leaving the city of destruction, the place described as all evil. And he says, I am going to the city of Zion. That refrain sustains him. That refrain drives him, especially when he is confronted by servants of the enemy. It's a knowledge of the kingdom of God, the place of hope where God dwells. I am ever marching to that place. Where are you going in your spiritual walk? What's the end game, if you will? Do you know where you are headed? Do you keep that before you? What about the journey? What about the progress? What does it look like as you seek to march along this journey day by day by day? Well, these are the types of questions that will inform this week's mark of the church, the mark of discipleship. That's what we're looking at this morning, and we're doing so, as I said, through the eyes of 2 Peter. Discipleship as a distinguishing mark of the church. And we're going to discuss what I'm calling the fications of God. It's a made-up word, but we are going to find out what it means. The fications of God. Because the fications of God are what define discipleship. You see, discipleship begins with justification. It encompasses the entire process of sanctification. And it finally culminates in glorification. I'll say that again. Discipleship begins with justification. It encompasses the entire process of sanctification and finally culminates in glorification. The three fications of God: justification, sanctification, glorification. You put them all together and you have this week's mark, discipleship. Well, that sounds good. Maybe even a little bit heady, but what does it mean today, here, now, as I sit here listening to the sermon, as I leave the doors this morning, as I go about my daily routine? What does all of this mean? How do I grow as a disciple of Christ? What's the journey all about, pilgrim? Well, let's start with two of the fications, if you will, justification and the last one, glorification. Justification is how you became a disciple of Jesus Christ in the first place, how you began this journey with Jesus. That's justification. And glorification is the final stage of the process. So you've got the beginning and the end, justification, glorification. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Look at the language again. Just let your eyes glance through it, and you'll see that it's definitive language. It's talking about things that have happened concretely. The Greek is loaded with verb tenses that talk about something definite that has taken place. And there's also the sense that you and I, as we enter the story, the believers, we are passive recipients of this definitive action. Well, what am I talking about? God is the active agent. God has done something definitive. You and I are passive recipients of that action. We receive the benefits of it. What did God do? God saved us once for all time. God justified us. God began the journey for us. You and I are passive recipients of a sheer act of grace. Grace starts to jump off of this page. Think of grace, well, think of it in terms of an acronym. The acronym GRACE, conveniently enough. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches given to us at Christ's expense. And when you think of that, then you look at this text again and you see that this text is all about the very riches of God definitively given to us at the expense of Jesus Christ. What am I talking about? Verse 4, we have escaped from the corruption that is in this world. We have escaped. The Greek is definitive. We've escaped from the city of destruction. In no way can we actually go back to it. This is one of those texts that talk about once saved, always saved. Oh, there's an inclination in our heart to turn back. That is a struggle that we will always have as sinners. But God is the one who saved us. We didn't save ourselves. And what God has saved, he will not somehow unsave. So God delivered us from the corruption that is in this world. We have escaped, passive recipients. We've left the city of destruction. We've left the city of corruption. And we now have been given life, spiritual life, godliness, verse 3. We haven't been given death, quite the opposite. We lived in spiritual death. Now we have been delivered to the realm of life. Spiritual life. We've been given godliness. We have a new worldview. Our life is defined by a different set of norms and characteristics. That which is holy. That which pleases God. We didn't care about those things before we were Christians. We didn't care about pleasing God. Oh, we'd like to maybe do kind things to one another, but holiness, that didn't even enter our conversation. That was for those religious fanatics. But now we desire holiness. We want to please God. We're disturbed when we fail to please God. Well, that very desire to please God is itself a gift. God has given us this gift when he saved us. And it says that we have these things through the knowledge of him. We know God. We don't just know about him, we know him. I think of John chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus is talking about eternal life. And he actually gives a definition of eternal life. He says, this is eternal life. that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what Peter's talking about. We know God. We have been taken from the city of destruction, and we have been justified. It's the beginning of discipleship. What is justified? Justified means that we have been declared just, righteous, good, perfect. Note my language. We have been declared just. As an aside, but an important aside, you'll hear in Protestant evangelical circles the term imputed righteousness versus infused righteousness. Well, what do those words mean? They mean the difference between life and death. This is what the Protestant Reformation was all about. To impute means to count as your own when it did not belong to you in the first place. And so, Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us when we place our faith in Christ. That which did not belong to us, his goodness, his perfection, his merits, his etc., 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 has now been counted as belonging to us. God gave it to us. God, in legal forensic language, which is what the scriptures try to capture whenever talking about salvation, God looks at the dead sinner, gives him or her faith, and then declares, the judge himself says, not guilty, case dismissed, I declare you just. My son's merits count as if they are yours. That's imputation. That's the beginning of discipleship. Infusion is actually the Roman Catholic view of salvation. And this is important because it sounds like, well, it's just semantics. Infusion means that grace is added to us as we participate in the sacramental system, as we confess our sins, as we take communion, as we experience penance and marriage and all of the sacraments of Roman Catholicism. Bit by bit by bit by bit, there's more grace added as we obey. And then you have to go through a purgatory, so goes the belief. And there you're earning more grace until finally you make it. Oh, that's not the scriptures. You have been declared righteous. You have been yanked out of the city of destruction. That is justification. And that is what this language is talking about with its definitive language. You have escaped from your old way of life. But to what end? Glorification. God pulled you out for a reason, for a purpose. You have been saved for the purpose of his glory and his excellence. Back to verse 3. That's what you've been called to. That's where we're marching. One day we will see his glory and excellence in full. That's the goal before us. Or again in verse 11, if you jump down to the end, it talks about this eternal kingdom that we will one day enter. That's the goal. That's the city of Zion, the eternal kingdom, where we will see God face to face, just like Christian was looking forward to the city of Zion, the city of God, that celestial city where Jesus would be seen face to face. You and I will one day see God face to face, and we will see him in all of his glory, and we will see him in all of his excellence. But even now, the glory and the excellence of God has broken into history. Even now, when Christ entered heaven on our behalf after his resurrection, he took the glories of heaven and burst into time. And so now, we can know God in part, but one day we will see him fully. That is where we are going. That is glorification, when we will no longer be stained by sin, when we will no longer struggle with our doubts, when we will no longer have to say goodbye, when there we will fall down at the face of God and we will lay down every crown that we have at the feet of Jesus, as the song says. That is glorification. Discipleship begins with justification, declaring us just, pulling us out of the city of destruction, causing us to escape the corruption that's in this world. And then discipleship ends with glorification. When we finally arrive in the city of God, that's where you're going. Do you know where you've come from? I'm not encouraging you to always look back and glory in your sin. In fact, never glory in your sin. But it is important to know where you've come from. Because over time, we Christians tend to forget that we've been saved, that we were dead in our sin. The longer we are Christians, the more we tend to think that somehow it's because God looked upon me favorably based on who I was. I was always a pretty good guy. That's why God looked at me. I mean, if we were to actually say that, we'd probably slap ourselves. What am I saying? But it's how we think sometimes. And so it's important to remember that we were dead sinners who have been justified. And are you holding out the city of God before you? Do you know where you are headed? Because in the middle of the journey, it is tempting to turn back to the city of destruction. And so, like anybody who's trying to accomplish a goal, you've got to have the goal out before you. You've got to have the prize, the trophy, whatever you want to say, put it out before you. That's what you are striving for. Glorification. That's what keeps you keeping on, if you will. So that's where we've come from. And it's where we're going. But what about the journey itself? What's that called? What's that all about? The progress of pilgrim. Well, discipleship is now about the thirdification of God, sanctification. Sanctification is the name for the journey of discipleship, the process of discipleship, if you will. It's a lifelong process by which the Holy Spirit makes us more and more like Christ in our moral character. The old continues to die, the new continues to be formed in us. Look at verses 5 through 11, and we'll walk our way through the second part here. In light of our justification, en route to glorification, the process we go through is called sanctification. To sanctify means to set apart as holy, to make holy. And it's an act of God. It's a lifelong process. It's that daily walk with Jesus Christ. And I said it begins at justification, but it's not a smooth growth. If we were to look at it in terms of a chart, you would basically, from your point of view, we'd have justification here, glorification is here, but it's not a smooth line where we're always trending upwards, where everything is going great and we're always growing in Christ and we can see that every single day we're making progress. Rather, it would be one of these deals. But it should be trending upward over time. Now, you and I don't have the honor, if you will, of being able to see that graph. We don't know where we are on the graph. Sometimes we think we're up here when really we're regressing. Or sometimes we think that we are doing so poorly, but from God's point of view, no, you've actually made great progress. God is the one who sees the process. And the reason that we're going to be going up and down on the graph is because we are still sinners. We are still struggling with sin, just like Pilgrim in his progress. The doubts will come. The enemy will attack us. Our sinful nature will continue to kick into gear. We will be tempted to take that old man, in scriptural language, off of the cross and put it back on. But we are supposed to say, no, I have been crucified with Christ. The old has gone and the new has come. I need to continue to grow in Christ's likeness. Now, We will not reach perfection this side of heaven. We will not reach that ultimate goal on the graph, this side of heaven. But we are to be striving toward it. And here's where it gets tricky for us. If I were to ask you in this room, are we or are we not saved by grace alone? I think most of you would say yes, and the rest of you would say, I think the answer is yes. That's what he wants to hear. Yes. We are saved by grace alone. But if I were to say, well, how do we grow in Christ? I don't know. Is it grace alone? Is it grace plus works? Evangelicals, we fall into a works-based righteousness because our default setting is one of works. We are wired to do things. And so we tend to think that we are saved by grace, but now we grow by human effort. But sanctification is also grace-based. It is all based upon the grace, the riches, at Christ's expense. It is all based upon his divine power. Don't forget verses 3 and 4, where it mentions divine power, as we then look at what sanctification means. Make every effort, verse 5. Oh, well, that means me. I am to make every effort. No, you have to keep the means that have been mentioned in verses 3 and 4 in context. Bring it down to here. We make every effort by his divine power. Make every effort then, relying upon his divine power, to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, etc., etc., etc. Verses 5, 6, and 7 refer back to this divine nature that was mentioned in verse 4, that we have become partakers of the divine nature. The divine nature talks about the moral character of God. It doesn't mean the essence of God. I cannot and never will become omnipresent, omniscient. Those things belong to God alone. The nature of God refers to his moral character, and that is the fruits of the Spirit. Jesus is perfectly loving. Jesus is perfectly kind. Jesus is perfectly patient, etc., etc., etc. And so now, those things which used to be foreign to me have been woven into me. The Spirit is growing his fruits in me. Remember I said it's grace-based. These aren't fruits that somehow were lying dormant in me, and Jesus just came and poured some water on them and said, look at this seed that was always in your heart. No, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can trust it? God comes. Remember your prepositional phrase or pay attention to that. The fruits of the Spirit. These are his fruits that he's growing in us. It's the divine nature that is being grown in us. God is doing an act of grace in us. And so what is happening? Well, as a result of our salvation in Christ, the Spirit takes over and the Spirit starts to grow certain fruits in us. Virtue is the first one. It's pretty much synonymous to godliness, that which is honoring to the King. Make sure that you are a righteous person. Now, you've already been declared righteous, but in your actions, you are quite unrighteous. In the eyes of the heavenly court, you are perfect. In your actions, this side of heaven, because you struggle with sin, you are very much imperfect. You're acquitted based on that legal declaration, not guilty. But sanctification is taking who we are in actuality, our behavior and our thoughts and deeds, and lining them up with who we are in terms of the eyes of the heavenly court, making the actions match the verdict. And so, yes, you have already been declared virtuous, but you have to grow now in your virtue. And so, he is saying, make sure that you add to your faith virtue. Make sure you add to your virtue knowledge. Knowledge. This is the second time he's mentioned the word knowledge. Knowledge is the key to discipleship. Knowledge, when Scripture talks about knowing God, that they know you, the only true God. The Old Testament is all about knowing God. It talks about knowledge in a twofold sense. The first part of knowledge, if you will, is knowing God cognitively. Knowing him as he has revealed himself in Scripture and in creation. He has been gracious enough to reveal certain doctrines to us. Doctrine's not a bad word. It's a word that says this is the body of teaching he's given us. It happens to be quite complex because it's from the mind of a complex God. But it's who he is. And so if you say, well, all these occasions words, they're actually biblical words. And so this is the language God spoke to us. So let's learn his language. And so God has revealed certain things about himself to us. Just like the multiplication table when you were kids, we have to put these things into our head and always go back and remind ourselves of them. That's one way of knowing him. The second way is experientially. We know him as we know our husband and wife or friend or fellow Christian. How do you get to know someone? You spend time with them. You talk to them. You read the Bible not as a textbook, but as a love letter written from the Father to his children. Written from a husband to his wife, the bride of Christ. That's what we are. And so you read this as one who is lavishing his love upon us, telling us what to avoid and telling us what to chase after. You get to know him through prayer. You get to know him through other Christians. Make sure that as you grow in godliness, you realize you can't do that without knowing him. But don't be conceited as you grow in your knowledge. Rather, be self-controlled. Don't be proud. Look at me, I'm growing in knowledge. Be self-controlled, Peter says. In thought, in word, in deed, take every thought captive. When you are weak, when you fail, when your sin raises its ugly head, recognize that. Don't try your best to fix it. Rely on the divine power to fix it. Lord, my graph is clearly trending downward. And I cannot reverse its course without you reversing it. And the way that it's reversed is by falling on your knees, repenting, and preaching the gospel to yourself again. I have been justified. Lord, set me free from any works-based righteousness. Because when we fall into a works-based righteousness, we tend to think, Lord, look at me, I'm growing in my knowledge. It's because of me, isn't it, Lord? And now you're happy with me. And now you're blessing me, Lord. No. If I'm growing in my knowledge, it is all because of him. And Lord, set me free. Give me a desire. Change my heart so that I want to grow in knowledge. Does that mean that you have nothing to do with your sanctification? That you're just some automaton, some puppet that sits there? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Please don't hear me saying that. Rather, before you were a Christian, your will was held in bondage to sin. Every part of you was fallen. But after you accepted Christ, after he pulled you out of the city of destruction, he actually set your will free. Now, you still fight against sin, but you are different than you were before you were a Christian. Now, it is possible not to sin. Before you were a Christian, it was not possible not to sin. You always sinned. Everything you did displeased God. But now that you're a Christian, because of Christ's righteousness, it is now possible, because of his enabling power, to fight against sin. So yes, it is you now fighting against sin, but it's you in your new nature. It's really you because of his divine power. So recognize where you're weak and say, Lord, it is only because of you. Set me free so I can grow in these virtues. And as you grow in your love of God, the last two virtues will become real in your life. Brotherly affection and love. Two different words in the Greek. brotherly affection is the word Philadelphia. Let's hear it for Philadelphia. All right. It's the word Philadelphia. And what that means is, well, brotherly love. Now, having been raised outside of Philly, we don't call it the city of brotherly love down there. We call it the city of brotherly shove, because it's not a kind city at all. But biblically speaking, Philadelphia is a brotherly affection. That is, we will find ourselves starting to love neighbor in ways that we never thought that we wanted to. We'll be more patient with each other. But we can't love our neighbor until we love God. But that affection, that common care that we will have, will continue to morph into something deeper, which is the last word in verse 7, the word agape. And that is an unconditional, Christ-centered love. It's something that just clearly does not come from us. We will find ourselves passionate for people to come to know Jesus. We will, in fact, not only want to care for their physical needs, Philadelphia, not only care for their emotional needs, Philadelphia, but we will be restless in our hearts until our neighbors, our family, our loved ones, we will be restless until they've heard about Jesus and, Lord willing, come to know him. In fact, biblically speaking, we really don't love someone fully in an agape sort of way until we introduce them to Christ. Whether they come to believe in him or not, that's between them and God. But our job is to introduce them to Christ. That's agape. Because what good is it to phileo them, to love them in a brotherly sort of way by putting a coat on them, which is important, but still sending them off to hell? What good is that? We still need to introduce them to Christ. And that is what discipleship is all about. It is about growing in Christ. It is about knowing where we've come from. And it is about knowing where we're going to while inviting others to join us on the journey. In fact, Peter says, as you grow in these things, this will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the service of Jesus Christ. You won't be blind as you grow in Christ. When we ignore our growth, when we see ourselves trending downward and we say, oh, well, what can I do? It's just overwhelming. And we let go. The Greek talks about being willfully blind. It's as if we've taken our eye off of the goal. We've taken our eye off of the city of Zion. And we've said, I don't care. I'm out of the city of destruction. So what if I live in nowhere land? I'll just remain here for the rest of my life. You know, doing that is like standing on the top of a mountain with this beautiful vista all around you, and you've been looking down, taking one step at a time, and when you get on top of the mountain, you never raise your gaze. You continue to look down at your feet. That's what it means to be blind, to be so worried about the struggles of this world that we forget. We forget the goal before us. As you grow in Christ, remember where you've come from. Remember the goal before you. Strive toward that goal, trusting in his divine power. Never take your eyes off of that goal. In fact, that's what makes Peter then say, therefore, brothers, verses 10 and 11, make every effort to make your calling and election sure. And actually in the Greek, it is to confirm your calling and election. This is divine sovereignty, calling and election. Meets human responsibility. Make every effort to confirm. And the Greek does say confirm. In fact, literally it says, be all the more diligent, as the ESV reads. Be diligent to confirm your calling and election. You have been called, you have been elected if your faith is in Christ. That is a source of great hope. God will not vote you out of office. You are elected. Now, you may say, how do I know? I struggle. It looks like my graph is way down here. Well, be diligent to confirm your election. Translation, let's see some fruits. Make sure that there are some fruits. Admit that you're trending downward. The very fact that you want to admit that you're trending downward is actually a good sign to me as a pastor, because you care about these things. You wouldn't care about these things if you're not a Christian. And I think I've said this before and it bears repeating. When I see Christians doubting I don't know if I'm really a Christian. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, but have you seen my life? I still want to encourage them and admonish them, but I also want to comfort them. The very fact that you're doubting shows that you're a believer. Because you would flat out say, I don't care about God if you were a non-believer. But you do care. Now I need to encourage you. We need to encourage one another to confirm the calling and election. How are you doing? How are you doing in your spiritual walk? There's a difference between works-based and grace-based. And I end with these two accounts, works-based sanctification. One of the authors says, works-based sanctification means work hard, feel good. Blow it, feel terrible. Where's the confidence in God's grace in this model? The secret to living victoriously for Christ is gritting your teeth, doing more, not doing the things you shouldn't do. Try, 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 harder, harder, harder. Don't quit. Keep going. We say salvation is by grace, but growing in Christ is about the willpower, the commitment, the determination. And the author says this can lead to despair or a terrible form of pride. And it leads to a class of spiritual elites. Those in the church who have the right know-how and ability to toe the line, those who have their externals together, they can feel like they are a superior bunch to the others who don't spend hours each week on visitation, in prayer. They don't attend every service. They don't say or do the right things in front of the right people. They're not sold out for God like we are. All of this focuses on self and shifts the focus away from Christ. Can you relate to that? Maybe in your pride, you felt, I've got it together. That's works-based. The second you start to think that, that's a works-based, pride-based sanctification. Maybe you've been on the other side of it. You realize you're not as spiritually mature as somebody else, or at least you think you're not. That is, you think that they're way up here. You don't see them in private. And you are feeling guilty or made to feel guilty. That's also works-based. But how about a little grace? October 1871, the Great Chicago Fire destroyed much of the city of Chicago. But did you know that the Chicago Fire actually started on the other side of the Chicago River? So how did it get from one side of a river to the other? Well, one of the theories is that the fire jumped to some of the wooden ships that were there in the river and then made its way across. But engineers now say that there's another explanation. The Chicago River wasn't a bustling river like it is now. In fact, it was quite the opposite. It was shallow, sluggish. In fact, it was the sewer for the entire city. No Chicago jokes, please. The Union stockyards in Chicago, they would dump all of their animal waste into this stream, really. And over time, the stinking river, as it's called, or the bubbling creek, as it was called, was so bad that it was actually combustible. And so all of this putrefaction flowed into Lake Michigan. And that's where the drinking water intakes were for the city. And so waterborne disease would break out, and every year through the 1880s and the 1890s, at least 10,000 people died from cholera or typhoid fever. Every year, 10,000 people because of that river. And so 14 years after the fire, nearly 100,000 people died from illness. Engineers said, we need to do something about this. And so they started digging 28 miles of canal. They moved more earth and rocks than were moved in the building of the Panama Canal. They set in locks and gates, and on January 2nd, 1900, a worker opened up a gate at Lake Michigan, and the entire Great Lakes flowed into the Chicago River and actually reversed the course of the river. All of that fresh water came in and washed away the filth. And all of that came in and went into the Illinois River and went into the Mississippi River. Fresh water coming in and bringing life where there was nothing but death and disease. That is what grace is all about. Jesus Christ has opened up the floodgates, and that flood has come down and swept you out of your home in the city of destruction. And that flood is bringing you through the valleys and the hills. At times, the flood seems to overwhelm you, but don't worry, you're safe in that water. And that flood will one day deliver you to your destination. the city of Zion. That is what grace-based sanctification is all about. Discipleship begins with justification, encompasses the entire process of sanctification, and finally that flood will deliver you to glorification. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for the flood of grace. And Lord, as we go forward, when we see the graph trending downward, maybe we're misreading it. Maybe it's actually going upward. Even our ability to read it is flawed. So Lord, let's encourage one another, admonish one another, but always admonish one another not to try harder, but to get on your knees faster and to repent and say, Lord, even when I think I'm succeeding, I'm a mess and I need your righteousness. So Lord, would you encourage us? Would you work in us by your divine power, grace alone, setting us free to obey you, knowing that in our obedience we are not somehow more honoring to you as if you are saying, good job, I love you more. You already love us eternally in Christ. Let that flood us so we can serve you with a kind, gracious heart of gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen. As you go, grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and in his grace. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.